We're turning back in the Word of God this evening to that portion of Scripture that we read together, namely the 7th chapter of the book of Esther. The 7th chapter of the book of Esther, and if we were to have a text this evening, it would be the 6th verse of this chapter when we read, "And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and a queen." And our theme this evening is the justice of God and how that manifests itself, particularly with reference to this chapter and this story. I'm sure that many of you will be familiar with the name of Adolf Eichmann, who was one of the leading architects and administrators of the final solution, the Nazis' Holocaust against the Jews of Europe. He worked for the Nazis in organizing and coordinating much of the murder of Europe's Jews during the Second World War. And in 1945, as the Allies took over Europe, he evaded capture and managed to flee to Argentina, where he ended up forming a new identity and a new life for himself. But Mossad, the Israeli intelligence agency, searched for him and found him, and in 1960 were able to capture him on his way home from work. They sedated him, smuggled him to Jerusalem, and there he stood trial in 1961 in one of the most famous trials of the 20th century. And eventually he was found guilty and hanged in Jerusalem in 1962. Eichmann and Haman are similar characters in many ways, for both sought the total destruction of the Jews, the people of God, and both also shared the same fate, for both were hanged, as we read in this 7th chapter. And we're reminded in this story of so many things about the character of God. And it's interesting that this is one of only two books in the Bible, the other being the Song of Solomon, where the name of God is not explicitly and directly mentioned. And yet we might say, as Matthew Henry did, that though the name of God is not mentioned in this book, yet the fingerprints of the Almighty are all over it. And we can see so much about the character and nature of God by studying this exciting and dramatic account. We're reminded of the providence of God and his sovereignty, how he worked out so many intricate circumstances and details to bring about the preservation of his people, the exaltation of Mordecai, who would later replace Haman as prime minister and lead the legislative agenda of the empire. But we also see here something of the justice of God, which we will and can reflect on. But the story of Esther is still celebrated by Jews today in the Feast of Purim. And Christ himself celebrated the Feast of Purim in John chapter 5 and verse 1. But in terms of historical context, as we noted, we said this story, this account, this historical record occurred during the time of the Jewish captivity. Ahasuerus is the king Xerxes, most likely to be Xerxes II, who lived from around 404 to 358 BC. And Xerxes II, if this is indeed Ahasuerus, as is presumed, would then have been the same king who gave Nehemiah the instruction to return to Jerusalem. And we might ask the question whether or not this king was influenced by Mordecai and by the work of his great prime minister. In chapter 1 of Esther, we read that this story began in the third year of the reign of Ahasuerus. He reigned for a number of years, and therefore it seems that Mordecai might well have had a large influence on him for the duration of his reign. But we find that the key perpetrator here is this man, Haman, this wicked Amalekite. And we might ask, who was Haman? What was his origin? Where did he come from? Why did he possess such a hatred for the people of God? Well, we read that he was the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And the Agagites were the Amalekites, the historic enemy of Israel. We read in the book of Genesis, in chapter 36, that the Amalekites were the descendants of Edom. We read in verse 1 of chapter 36. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. And in verse 12 we read, as part of that genealogy, now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz, and so on. And so Haman was an Amalekite. And you may recall in the story of the Exodus, as the children of Israel were leaving Egypt and going to the Promised Land, the Amalekites attacked the Israelites and they sought to destroy them then. And God sought the Amalekites as his enemy, and he promised to wipe out the remembrance of Amalek from off the face of the earth, a promise which is reaffirmed in the book of Obadiah, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And you may also recall that God instructed King Saul to destroy the Amalekites, and he was disobedient in obeying that request from God. And Samuel came to see Saul, and he asked why he could hear the bleating of the sheep, why King Agag had been spared. And so because the Amalekites were spared, Haman was one of their descendants. And incidentally, Saul, who was a Benjamite, is of the same tribe as Mordecai, who was a Benjamite. And it was Mordecai who was ultimately instrumental in destroying the Amalekites and wiping them from the face of the earth. And so we see how God worked all of these things to preserve and protect his people. And in Esther chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, we read how the Jews defeated their enemies, how they killed their enemies with the sword. We also read how Haman's children, how his sons were hanged there as well. And after this point, we never hear anything further of the Amalekites. There is no further record of them given to us within the scriptures. And so we see this man, Haman, the wickedness that he sought to perpetrate. He had this hatred for Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, for Mordecai refused to bow down to him at the king's gate. And Haman therefore proposed that the Jews would be wiped out throughout pretty much then the known world, those 127 provinces. But for a few chapters and for some time, there must have been great fear amongst the Jews of the empire when this legislation was passed and when the letters were sent out to the various provinces that the Jews were to be destroyed. We read that Shushan, the capital, the Jews there were in great fear and weeping and lamenting. And I'm sure that similar experiences were the case in other places around the empire where Jews were. And for a significant period of time between those letters of destruction arriving and the ordering of additional supplementary letters that Haman ordered to be circulated to all of the different provinces, there must have been considerable fear and a considerable wonder as to why this was happening. Why was God permitting such things to take place? This was not in the days of email or the internet, where the new updated legislation could simply be downloaded as a PDF. Instead, people would have to have travelled by horseback for hundreds of miles to circulate this news. And so it would have taken considerable time from our verse 6, when Haman is destroyed, before many of the people in the empire knew this. And so for some time, I'm sure, the people were fearful and wondered why this was being permitted. And as we look around the world, and as we look within our own country, we see so much wickedness on every hand. And we might think, why does evil prosper for so long? Why is it that those which seek to do good are so often persecuted and oppressed, and those who seek to do wickedness and to do harm and ill to the cause of goodness and righteousness, to the kingdom of God and to his people, why do such people seem to endure for such a time? And that's an important question, but one that the Bible has answers to and which we can seek to answer. Why is it that wicked men, as it were, prosper for so long? And so if we've seen Haman as the perpetrator, we might then think about the purposes of God. Why is it that wickedness sometimes seems to endure? Well, there are many reasons, and one of them is that sometimes the wicked are even used to do the work of God. How remarkable a thought that is, that while men are operating in a way which they think is for their own ends, while men operate in a way which they think is of their will, yet God can overrule to bring about much good. We might think of Cyrus and how he returned the vessels taken from the temple back to Jerusalem, which we read of in Ezra chapter 1, verses 7 through to 11. And there are many occasions when we find the wicked, their actions, though they do not know it, are being overruled and used to work for God's goodness and his will. But we might also conclude that God may withhold his judgment to bring about greater glory to himself, that he waits and he waits, and God is patient. He doesn't have the impatience that we possess, and the timings of God are always perfect. 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. And while we might think, why doesn't God operate now, right here, this week, this month? Yet God is patient and patient with us. And we must all say how glad and grateful we must be for the patience that God has demonstrated to us, for extending to us that day of grace, for being patient with us in our times of backsliding and when we have gone against him. But by withholding his judgment on the wicked, he brings greater glory to himself. And we would certainly say that is true in this particular story, in this particular account. Imagine that God had destroyed Haman instantaneously, the minute that he walked onto the scene. That would not have demonstrated the providence and sovereignty and majesty of God in the way that this particular story and manifolding of events does. The fact that the very gallows that Haman created for the destruction of Mordecai are then used for the hanging of Haman just shows how God can overrule in such a remarkable and tremendous way. We might also think of the story of Pharaoh and how God hardened his heart against Moses and against the Israelites, and how time and again He changed his mind. One minute he was saying they could go. The next he retracted and instead prevented them from leaving. But by so doing, we find that the plagues of Egypt were wrought against the king and against the Egyptians, that they were thus able to see the majesty and the might of God. And no Egyptian was without excuse. No Egyptian could say, we do not know who the real true God is. No Egyptian could say, we're not sure where the power lies, whether it's with our local deities or whether it's with the almighty God of the Hebrews. God revealed his glory through the manifesting of his justice and his judgment. And so Pharaoh's heart was hardened, that God might show his power through the plagues and through the opportunity then for the Israelites to leave. But we might also conclude that the purposes of God in allowing wickedness and wicked men to prosper are that God may allow men to go on in their sin to leave them more inexcusable. And we know that one day we shall all stand before God, that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. That we shall all stand before God, and we shall have to bear witness for the deeds that we have committed, for the words that we have spoken. And surely the patience of God is a great witness against those who work wickedness. We could also say that God's cup of wrath and anger is filling while men prosper in their sin. God's sword is being whetted, as it were. The rod of iron is being raised. And the longer he waits, surely the heavier will be the blow. But we could also say that God does not always allow the wicked to prosper. So often he does cut them down and strike them for their sins. And we can think of many examples in Scripture where people were dealt with immediately after their sin. And the story of Ananias and Sapphira is one particular example. And so then we see that God works according to his divine will. He works according to his sovereignty and according to his plans. And sometimes we cannot always comprehend why certain things may happen. We cannot always understand the timings that God chooses to use and to operate. But we know that he does things according to his perfect and divine timings. And so then, if we've seen the perpetrator and we've seen the purposes, let us come and consider the practice. What is the practical implications of the justice of God? It was Thomas Manton, the great Puritan, who remarked that the best doctrines are those which end in practice. And there is much benefit to be gleaned from reflecting on the character of God, the nature of the divine, his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his sovereignty, his providence, in this instance, his justice, and the way that he works things out according to his will. But how do we respond to this? What does this mean for each of us, living in this day and age in which God has called us to live and work and serve for him? How do we respond to this? Well, we must see that God does not tolerate sin or treat it lightly. So often we may seek to cover things up or use euphemisms to describe that which is actually sinful and wrong. We might say it's a little white lie, it's a half-truth. We might use all manner of niceties to try and describe something which we know is contrary to the will and word of God. And so when we think about God's justice, when we think about his purity and his holiness, for we cannot detach the two. The reason God is just is because he is righteous, and therefore he demands the satisfaction of his justice. We must therefore say that we cannot trifle with God. We cannot trifle with sin. We must think on that which is true, that which is pure, that which is of a good report. We must surely obey and heed the advice of the apostle when he said, flee all appearance of evil. We're often wanting to flee that which is very explicitly and evidently evil, but perhaps we're less inclined to flee the appearance of evil. But yet, we must remember that the witness and testimony that we bear, we are the ambassadors, as it were, of God. And that people look at us, and we might be the only Christian that someone knows, perhaps the only Christian in our office, perhaps the only Christian in our neighborhood. And people may know that we are Christians. They know that we have placed our faith in Christ. But therefore, they judge perhaps all Christians on the basis of what we do, on the basis of the acts that we commit, on the basis of the conversations that we hold. And therefore, how pressing and important it is that we flee all appearance of evil. And then, if we are reminded of the justice of God, then we must surely not ignore the mercy that God offers in Christ. How remarkable it is that God, in his justice, also demonstrated mercy toward us as well. God's justice was not set aside through the plan of salvation. It wasn't a question of justice or mercy. It was God, through the plan of salvation, satisfying his eternal justice. For the price of sin was paid. The wages of sin is death, we read in the book of Romans. And Christ bore the sins of his people upon his shoulders. And consequently, the justice of God was satisfied. But yet that opened up for us the way of mercy, the way of salvation. And how glorious a thing it is that God, though perfectly and wholly just, also opened up for us such mercy that we do not receive what we deserve and we have a way of escape. And yet then how pressing it is that we do not ignore it. How can we ignore such great salvation, but instead let us turn and flee to God in Jesus Christ? If we are reminded that God is just, then the price of sin must be paid. And it will either be paid by Christ or by us. And there are no alternatives to that. How pressing, therefore, it is that we seek mercy from the God of justice and mercy. We must be prepared to stand before Almighty God, to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and to be washed in his blood, that we might be pure and clean. What a great transaction, what a great exchange took place upon the cross of Calvary, as our sin, our iniquities were borne by him, and in exchange, his righteousness, was given to us, received by faith. But we must also say that one of the practical applications is that we must act justly and fairly. If God is just and we want to be like God, then we must act justly. We must be fair and just to those around us. That does not mean that we start seeking to administer the sanctions and the judgment which we're talking about tonight. But it does mean that we bear the same standards of ourselves as we do of other people. How can we criticize someone else and yet be guilty of the same thing ourselves? That is not justice, and that is not fairness and being just. And so we must not act unrighteously. We must not act without mercy. And when thinking about the justice of God, we must reflect upon the way that we live our own lives and how we interact with others around us. But we must also accept the justice of God. We must not rail against it. We must not complain when things do not work out the way that we would have them to do so. So easy it is for us to think that we know exactly what is right. We think that we know best. And we pray to God, expecting him simply to order things in the way that we want them to do, and then wonder why that doesn't transpire as such. Abraham remarked, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And we see that in this book. We surely have seen it in our own lives, that we may have thought this way was best. God chose another way, and we could look back and say and conclude, yes, he did all things well. And how glad we were that he led us in that path, though had we chosen of our own accord, we may have gone in a contrary one. And so we may wonder why God allows things to happen. We may allow why wickedness seems to prosper and why the godly sometimes suffer. But this particular book of Esther is a great reminder to us of God's sovereignty and of his purpose. And we must not forget, as we start this new week, as we start really this new month of August, that God is in control, that God is the one who still sits upon the throne and rules eternally, working out his eternal decrees and purposes. And we can trust him in all things, in the large things, in the international affairs, in the national affairs, but also in our local and individual affairs, in the day-to-day minutiae of our lives. God cares and is interested. He is just and he is fair. He is working out his eternal purposes for our good and for his glory. And we thank him and trust him for that. Amen. We'll join together and sing our final hymn, hymn number 877. Great King of Nations, hear our prayer, while at your feet we fall, and humbly with united cry to you for mercy call. Standing to sing hymn number 877. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be our portion, and rest and remain with us now and forevermore. Amen.